Let us read together this morning from the Word of God as it's found in the book of Genesis. We're going to read together from chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. And we shall read the whole of the chapter. Let us hear together God's Word. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then he said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colours that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him into the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colours, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Amen. Let us ask God's help as we come to his holy word this morning. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do rejoice that we are able to turn to you in prayer in our times of need. And even now, as we gather in your presence in this place, we are in a time of need. As we open the Holy Scriptures, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to lead us into a clear understanding of your word. And so, our Father, we call upon you to look upon us in grace and to minister to us in mercy, that we might hear your voice and that we might understand your word. We thank you, Father, that you have indeed given it to us as a compass to guide us to the celestial city. And we pray now, as we take up your word and consider things of old in a bygone generation, in a different culture, that we will understand your purpose and that we will draw out from your word the principles that are relevant for our lives in the 21st century. That we might be men and women who walk by faith and not by sight, and who live for the glory of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." And if you think that the reality of grace in your family is going to solve all your domestic problems and all your struggles, then you are naive. And you do not properly understand the true nature of the gospel and the Christian life. Ever since the presence of grace in the family of Adam and Eve, tensions have existed in the family. And they've often manifested themselves in violent and horrible ways. And rather than solving problems in families, grace can often create problems. Yet, as I hope you will see from our study this morning in the life of Joseph, they are not insurmountable problems, although at times they are unavoidable ones. And very often, God will take them up and he will work them together for his divine purpose. In Genesis 37, there are many things that you could consider in relation to the life of Joseph. But I do believe that the general thrust of this portion of revealed truth of redemptive history is to teach us in some measure the tensions of grace in the home. And I want to explore this reality with you this morning as we consider three simple things: Joseph and his father, Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph and his God. And as we open up these things, and as we seek to understand some of the things that God reveals to us in relation to these things, we will see that the reality of grace in the family of Jacob did not solve problems, but in many ways created problems. And we must face that reality as the people of God living in the 21st century. Do not think that grace in the family solves all the problems. Sometimes you have to work through issues, and they can take time, and they can take weeks, months, and in some cases, as we're going to see with the life of Joseph, they can take years to work out and address. And we must therefore not be naive, we must not be simplistic as we consider the realities of grace in our homes, in our families, and in our relationships. And so this morning, let us consider first of all, as we take up this subject, Joseph and his father. In our introduction last Lord's Day morning, I pointed out to you that Joseph's early years were far from ideal, they were far from peaceful, they were far from normal. One of the experiences that Joseph had was what was clearly a radical change in the character of his father at a given point in his formative years. We know that Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 34, but we also know that in Genesis 35, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And there's indications that God also done some radical works of grace in his heart to change his character so that this young man would have noted the difference between Jacob and the old Jacob, and Israel, and the grace of God in his life. I have no doubts that these things happened and that Joseph would have taken note of them. And consequently, I believe that Jacob, who then becomes Israel, began to walk with God in a much closer way. I believe initially he was a formalist, but afterwards he was a true child of God. And these effects of grace coming into the home at a closer level than they had been with the grandfather Isaac undoubtedly had an impact in the family. Consequently, Joseph, by the time he is 17, is growing up in a home where the things of God are taken a lot more seriously than they had been in his earlier years. And consequently, there was a relationship that was developing with Jacob and Joseph in particular that was very different from the relationship that was clear between Jacob and some of the other brothers. I believe that by the stage we get to in Genesis 37, that God has also done some kind of gracious work in the life of Joseph. Though it's not explicitly stated in Scripture, I think that it's necessarily contained in terms of looking at the life of Joseph at this point and what follows. But as we look at Joseph and his father, I want you to see two important things as we consider their relationship. Notice first of all in verse 3 of Genesis 37 that the Holy Spirit tells us that Joseph's father favored him. Joseph's father favored him. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Now when you read a phrase like that in the Bible, recognize that it's there for a reason. It's not just to pad out the story. The Holy Spirit wants us to stop and think about that and to consider that. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Some commentators have tried to say that Joseph was loved by Jacob more than all his children because Joseph showed evidences of grace. And there may be some merit to that. I think that Joseph does show some evidences of grace at this point in his life. However, that's not what the Holy Spirit really says, is it? The Holy Spirit says that he loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. So if the Holy Spirit tells us the reason why he loved Joseph more than all his other children, then why would we have to invent something? The Holy Spirit tells us the reason why it is that Joseph enjoyed the favour of his father more than the rest of his brothers. And I have to say to you that I don't believe it's because Joseph was showing evidences of grace primarily. I believe that it was something much more shallow than that. There was a measure here of sentimentality. There was a measure here, I believe, of emotionalism in Jacob with regards to Joseph. Now, you know that Joseph was the son of Rachel. And you know that Jacob loved Rachel the most. And so there was this natural drawing of the heart physically towards him, emotionally towards him. But let us not try to attribute to Jacob at this point something spiritual when it seems rather that it's something more emotional. And here the Holy Spirit has told us then that Israel loved Joseph out of an emotional bond, out of an emotional attachment, more than all the other sons. And so whilst I believe there was grace in the home, there was still remaining corruption. And whilst there was faith, I think there was some folly too. And here we see that this favoritism that Jacob is manifesting towards Joseph further reveals itself when Joseph's father exalts him above the rest of the brothers. Because we don't only see that Joseph's father favored him, we see that Joseph's father exalted him. Notice what it tells us in verse 4. First of all, verse 2 tells us the history of Jacob, which in itself is interesting because immediately the Holy Spirit goes into the life of Joseph. The history of Jacob, you see, is inseparably tied in to the life of Joseph. Indeed, the preservation of the line of Jacob is inseparably connected to the preservation of Joseph. It is Joseph who's going to save the whole family eventually from utter destruction. But notice what it tells us in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. Now it is indicated in the Greek here that perhaps he was amongst the flock with his brothers, but not so much feeding the flock. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to his father. Now, at face value, you might say, well, what is Joseph doing? Is Joseph that little snitch that goes and tells daddy everything? He's always watching out for something amongst the brothers to go back and tell. Is he a tittle-tattle? Well, I don't think that that would be a fair judgment on Joseph at this point. I think there's more to it than that. And that's where we need to understand how Joseph's father had exalted him. Notice in verse 3, Joseph is loved more than all the other children. And in verse 3 it says, also Jacob, or Israel, made him a tunic of many colours. Now this imagery is well known, isn't it? From your earliest days, those of us who are Christians, who went to Sunday school, remember that we would always draw Joseph with a colourful coat. Boys and girls, you know, perhaps you've been asked to draw Joseph, and the first thing that comes to your mind is you get all the crayons you can get, and all the colours you can think of, and you give him a multicoloured coat. Andrew Lloyd Webber, the modern musician, has also sought to cash in on this imagery with his well-known efforts at Joseph and the multicoloured dream coat. Well, I'm sorry to perhaps burst your bubble this morning, but I'm not so sure that that's an accurate translation of the Hebrew. Indeed, I'm not so sure that it was such a multicoloured coat. Rather, the idea in the Hebrew suggests that it was a coat to the ankles and the wrists. In other words, it was not so much a colourful coat, which has come into our English translations through the efforts of Luther, who first translated it into German, and Leopold in his commentary on Genesis suggests that Luther was guessing at the Hebrew rather than translating it at that point. Rather, the imagery is better understood this way, that what Joseph was given by his father was a coat that had long sleeves and was long down to the ground and was to mark him out as superior to his brothers in terms of being an overseer, a foreman, a manager of them, who would then report back to his father regarding the day's work that they were putting in with the flocks up on the hills. And so as we think about Joseph, and we think about his father loving him more than any other, and we think about his father's perspective of him, here we must read this in the sense that his father is exalting him to a position of authority over his brothers. And he is marking him out in a most vivid way so that his brothers would know who's in charge when we're out in the hills. And who brings the report back to Dad at the end of the day? And as we look at this, and as we consider then Joseph and his father, there's no doubt there would have been a close relationship between them. There's no doubt there would have been communication between them. Jacob's heart was very much set toward Joseph. But as we ponder the favoritism, and as we ponder the exaltation that Joseph experiences, we have to stand back, do we not? And ask ourselves, what do we make of this in terms of family life? Because I believe that there are some lessons in this for us to consider. The outworkings of this, as we'll see in a few moments, were disastrous in the family of Jacob. They were disastrous. And as you assess your family this morning in the light of Joseph and his father, dear brother, dear sister, there are things for you to consider in your relationships with your children. The two main issues, I believe, are the issues of favoritism and what I would call unwise exercising of authority. The issues of favoritism on the one hand, and the issue of unwise exercising of authority. Let us look at these by way of application. There is evidence, is there not, in this passage that there was favoritism in the family of Joseph. His father favored him above all else. Now I want to ask you honestly this morning, is that a wise way to deal with your children? Those of you who have children, imagine for a moment that one of your children gets all the new clothes, gets all the new toys, gets all the attention, and the rest don't. I ask you honestly, what's going to happen? Well, that's what's going to happen in Joseph's family here. You're going to see that this morning. Are you guilty, perhaps, maybe inadvertently, maybe unwittingly, of exalting one of your children above another? Of showing favoritism to one over another. Now, there can be a natural tendency in every single one of us, can't there? Especially when we have some of our children who are more easily handled than others. Some children, you tell them to obey, and they obey much easier than others. God has given them out of the same womb. We stand and we scratch our heads. They're so diverse, but the reality is that they're different, and therefore we've got to be careful that we don't have our hearts drawn emotionally to the ones that are pliable, that we just give up on the ones that are a bit more difficult, strong-willed, determined to get their way. Brothers and sisters, many families have come to ruin because some parents have failed to realize that favoritism is disastrous. And even though they're Christian homes, it doesn't remove the problem. It doesn't remove the struggle. Indeed, often grace, the grace of God, amplifies these things. What happens when one of your children confesses Christ and the other one doesn't? There's a real danger that they then get all the attention and the favoritism. And what do? You further alienate the ones that are not professing Christ. And if you go down that path, you go down a path of disaster in your home. You must be so careful not to alienate the children who are not confessing Christ as yet, not favouring those who are. There's no doubt there'll be some different dynamics. But the reality is that we learn from the life of Joseph here this morning that he was the victim of his father's foolishness. Joseph didn't necessarily ask for this. but his father thought it was a good way to go. And how often do you hear your children cry, sometimes over the most trivial things, but there's often a point behind it. That's not fair. Why is he getting, and I, why is she, and I, ever had that in your home? I'm sure you have. Make sure that their cry is not a just cry. Make sure that your sin is not Jacob's sin of showing favoritism to one as an over above another. Now, brothers and sisters, this takes a lot of wisdom. I have a young family and I've already made these mistakes. Try to correct them, try to address them. But if you see them in your home this morning, don't neglect to address them immediately. Even if you have to sit down and confess to your children that you've done this, you've failed in this area, tell them, confess it, repent, and go on. But then there's the other aspect of it, the unwise exercise of authority. You see, there's no doubt that all of us as parents have authority. That's given to us by God. We have that authority. But beware of placing your children into situations that might alienate them from others unwittingly. Jacob had the authority to put Joseph into this position. Son, you're wise, you're shrewd. I want you to look after these big brothers of yours. You know, they're a bit rebellious, they're a bit wild. But I want you to come back and tell me. He had the authority to do that. But it was an unwise exercising of his authority. Because I believe he asked Joseph to do something that put Joseph in a very difficult position. In a position that Joseph should never have been put in the first place. And you've got to recognize that as a parent. That sometimes when God has put the authority into your hands, you must be careful how you exercise that authority. How you dispense responsibilities amongst your children. How you deal with your children as parents who have been given this authority. You must not have that authoritarian attitude that we were mentioning this morning in our adult Sunday school class. I'm the boss and I'm your daddy. You'll do what you're told no matter what. That kind of spirit, brothers and sisters, is destined to exasperate your children. It will provoke them to wrath, and rightly so. Just as if I came into your home as your pastor and started to shout and bawl at you, you'd get angry with me. Well, translate it into the home realm. Translate into the home realm. You have the authority. God has given it to you. Children, you have to expect that, accept that, respect that. Your parents have the authority. It's not easy being a parent. Some of you won't really appreciate that till you're parents yourself. You remember, even maybe this sermon, when you're married yourself and you have your own children, you've got all the struggles and all the pressures and all the worries of that. I never had a clue in my teens what my parents went through. But now I understand much better. And so your parents have the authority. You must respect that. But parents, how you exercise that authority is very important. Be very careful how you exercise it. Be very wise in how you exercise it. Build up open communication with your children, that you're into their hearts and you know how they're doing, where they're at. And recognize that you cannot put grace in their hearts. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. But don't treat your children as if you're an Old Testament prophet. Treat them as a minister of Christ. And there's a world of a difference. The Old Testament prophet preached the law, the law, the law, the law. The condemnation of God, the judgment of God. That is not what a minister of Christ is about. We preach the law, but we preach the gospel too. And I say to you, be careful. Be careful. As you exercise that God-given authority, you need the wisdom that comes from heaven. You must seek God. And there will be tears. And there will be mistakes. And there will be retracing your steps. And there will be 5 steps forward and 10 steps back from time to time. But dear brothers and sisters, learn the lesson from the mistake of Jacob. He had the authority to put Joseph into that position, but I do not believe he should have done it. Why do I say that? Because of what happens next in the story. We've looked at Joseph and his father, but let's look now at Joseph and his brothers. We noted last week that he grew up in a masculine dominated climate. There would have been a lot of rough and tumble. There would have been a lot of argy-bargy, as it were, in the family. Joseph was a little bit younger. Perhaps at times he would have been the butt of the banter of the bigger brothers. You know, that happens. The younger brother's always the one that they tease and they have fun with. But his relationship with his brothers, I believe, was further complicated by what happened in regards to the relationship with his father. You see, whilst Joseph enjoyed much love and affection from his father, the same cannot be said regarding his relationship with his brothers. And that was tragic. That was tragic. I've already stated that I believe that Jacob's actions towards Joseph in some measure contributed to this, though it's not only Jacob's fault. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And as we consider Joseph and his brothers, then I want you to look at, first of all, what I've called the dreams, verses 4 through 11. Now, there is a bit of a debate amongst commentators here about the nature of Joseph's dreams. Some people think they were just dreams in the ordinary course of life that he then thought he should just tell his brothers. Others would say, no, this was God giving him some revelation regarding the future. I would personally believe that that would be a valid position to take, that God was revealing to him certain things about his future. And I'm convinced that these dreams were God's direct revelation that later on in his life, as he went through his struggles and his difficulties, would be a comfort and a help and a hope to him in whatever way the Holy Spirit had communicated these things to him. However, it's what Joseph does with these dreams that we have to look at. The dreams are quite easy to understand. Basically, Joseph's saying, you will ultimately be under my authority. Now, can you imagine the situation? Put yourself in the position of the brothers just for a minute. Here's this younger brother. He's already got a position of authority over you from your father. You're already struggling with that. There's a bit of resentment. You're not happy with this. And here he comes along. And again, the Hebrew, it's not easy to catch it in the English, but in the Hebrew it would indicate that there was other dreams that he'd had before this. This wasn't just the first time he had a dream. That he was known as a bit of a dreamer, and he would tell his brothers what he had been shown. And he comes to them this particular occasion, and he tells them, I'm going to have more authority. You ain't seen nothing yet, boys, compared to what's coming. Can you imagine how his brothers responded to that? Is it really a surprise that we read here in this particular passage in verse 4 that they hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him? And then when he told them the dream in verse 5, they hated him even more? Is that really a surprise? No, it's not a surprise to us. Now, some people might say this was holy boldness on behalf of Joseph, and maybe it was. I don't want to misrepresent him. But perhaps it was youthful zeal too. And perhaps there was a measure here in which Joseph, in many ways, underestimated the response of his brothers. But let me give you an illustration, perhaps, that would help you here. When you're a young preacher, you first start off in the ministry, you're convinced that all you have to do is get up in the pulpit, pray down the Holy Spirit, preach the Word of God, and everybody will believe what you say and do it. It's true. You look at it, one who thought that. But after a few sermons, you start to realise it ain't like that. It's a lot more difficult than that. People don't just receive it all and embrace it all and practice it all. And that youthful zeal and that youthful naivety very often then underestimates the propensities in human hearts in terms of receiving the Word of God. And I'm convinced here that there's a measure of that with Joseph. That to give him the benefit of the doubt, he thought, well, if I tell my brothers what God has shown me, they'll accept it and everything will be fine. But he had underestimated already the total depravity of their hearts and the hardness of their hearts and the unwillingness of their hearts to receive what he said, because they were already men who were resenting him and already men who were annoyed at the circumstances of him having authority over them. And I think there's a lesson in this for all of us, but especially for you younger Christians here this morning, you teenagers who profess Christ. It's wonderful that you do. To have all of your life before you, to serve the Lord Jesus. I'm glad God saved me before my teens, and I had those years to battle, but God was gracious. And you should thank God that he's done that. There are many older Christians who wish that they could go back and have those teen years again and be a better Christian, but they can't. But you've got them before you. But you've got to be careful how you put into practice the things that God teaches you and reveals to you. You've got to especially be careful in your home, where perhaps your brother or your sister or your brothers and sisters are not yet Christians. How you exercise your faith in the home is very important. You don't want to unwittingly alienate yourself from your siblings any more than they already are by nature. So be careful. Don't put gospel tracts under their pillow. Don't hand them Al Martin tapes and tell me you need to listen to this. Be wise. Be careful. Be sensitive. Show by your character, by your attitude, by your conduct, that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. By your speech, by your response, by your helpfulness. There are many things. But don't, like I believe Joseph perhaps is guilty of here, preach a sermon to them about this clear, obvious sin that's in their life that they need to hear. Be wise. I'll do that as the pastor when they come on the Lord's Day. You can maybe discuss it in a much more wise context at home later. But I say that to you because many of us have made these mistakes. In our youthful zeal, we thought all we have to do is to preach to them and get in their face and tell them, and they'll believe and they'll be saved and everything will be fine. It doesn't work like that. God has His own way. And He tells us that we must manifest the fruit of the Spirit. There's a good study for you if you're a young Christian. Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in your heart, in your life. Display Christ in that way. And Joseph, I believe at this point, in many ways unwittingly aggravates the situation rather than dissipates the situation. I think it was simply youthful naivety, though some would say it was holy boldness. I'll ask him when I get to heaven. But the reality is that I believe there's reason to believe it was not wise because it aggravates things. Why do we know that? Because it says they hate him even more. And consequently, things get worse. Now, some would say, well, what do you expect? They were natural men and they rejected the word of God. And that may be true. I accept that. That's a possible way of looking at it. I'm taking a different tact. But as you think there about Joseph and his brothers, you think about the dreams, but you also then have to think about the second thing, and that is what I've called the pit. You see, after the dreams have taken place, and even his father has been offended, though it's interesting, the Spirit of God tells us that his father kept the matter in mind, thought, there's something in this, there's something going on here. He didn't know what it was, but he kept it in mind. They go about their ordinary business again, and it seems to indicate to us in verses 12 and following that they're back to Monday morning. And they're off with the flocks again, and Joseph is sent out again, and he's off to look after them and to oversee them for his father. And what do we discover? His father sends him out, says, bring me back a report again, Joseph. And that could be the case. You come to church on the Lord's Day, you hear sermons, you discuss them, and you're back to the normal business on a Monday morning. The normal rough and tumble of life. That's the way it is, isn't it? That's the way God has ordained it. So here they are. But there's something else going to happen here, something unexpected. And little did Joseph know that when he left his father at this point, he would never see him again for over 20 years. You imagine tomorrow you go to work, you say your goodbyes, and you'll never see your father for 20 years. That's a powerful image, isn't it, of what is about to break in on Joseph's life. And he heads off. He's got that coat on. His father really did make it difficult for him, didn't he? He gave him a coat to mark him out. They could see him for miles. Maybe it was bright in colour. Maybe Luther's right, but the reality is the image of it, the silhouette of it, was coming over the hills. And what do we find? We find that these boys, do you think they were talking about their sheep as they went over the hills? No way. Maybe Tommy, those dreams, what do you make of them? What do you think of Joseph telling us? It's ridiculous. And Dad, I mean, he's just not dealing with this. You can imagine the conversation, can't you? They're not talking about their sheep. They're talking about the situation in the family. And as they go along and do their business, suddenly Joseph appears on the horizon. You can just picture him. Oh, here he comes again. Here he is, the dreamer. But in their heart by this time, things have festered. Things have got to a critical level. They're not just critical of him. They're not just resentful of him. They hate him. To the point they've decided, we're going to kill him. You see how sin grows? You see how it develops in the heart?
And here are these brothers, and how terrible this is. These brothers conspire to destroy Joseph. It's true what Pink tells us, that there's much imagery here, isn't there, of the Lord Jesus. His father favoured him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Here is Joseph, and he's coming to his own again, and his own are not going to receive him. But it's interesting to note how in this whole situation, Joseph seems to be completely unaware of it. He walks right into their midst. And you can just picture the scene, can't you? Joseph, can we have your coat? Would you mind if you just got into the pit here, Joseph? You think that's what happened? No chance. These guys are strong men. These guys are big guys. These guys, there's no doubt in my mind that they grabbed him, there was violence, and they ripped off his clothes, and they pulled him, and they threw him into that pit in a most aggressive and violent fashion. This was no polite brotherly chat that took place here. But Joseph becomes the victim of the violence of his brothers, and they throw him into this pit. They're determined, you see, to do him harm. Now, God has graciously stepped in verse 21, in many ways with regards to Reuben hearing of it, the big brother, as it were. He steps in at the last minute and says, hey guys, hold on. We're not going to kill him. We're not going to kill him. And in his heart, he is determined to try and avoid the death of Joseph. And it seems there's indications here that not all the brothers are in agreement here. There's division amongst them. And that's what often happens, isn't it? Very often there can be a common cause in one particular direction, but even then there can be diverse opinions. And here the brothers are not all totally agreed. We're not told exactly who it is that wants to kill him, but we certainly know some of them do. But Reuben, who undoubtedly had some authority amongst them and some influence, steps in and he says, shed no blood, but let's put him in the pit. But his intention was to go back later and get him out. Now there's indication then that for whatever reason, they sat down to have a meal, but Reuben seems to have disappeared off the scene at this point. Perhaps he went to check out some of the flocks. But in the meantime, whatever took place there, these Ishmaelites, these travelling merchants, come down, and there's an opportunity given then to make some money at the expense of Joseph. And we read then clearly that Joseph is sold into slavery at this point. And by the time Reuben comes back, the lad is gone. And it's out with Reuben's ability now to bring him back to his father. And Reuben feels the weight of that. And we see then that Joseph is now off in captivity, and there's nothing the brothers can do. And to cover up their steps, they all conspire together. Reuben gets drawn in at this point. He's going to play along with it now. And what do? They take the tunic, they kill a kid, they dip the tunic in the blood. But notice how it happens when they get back. They don't outwardly tell Jacob what's happened, but they bring things to the point where they let him draw his own conclusions. You notice that? You see the deception here? The deception of these brothers is a terrible thing. And we read that Jacob identifies the tunic. Of course he would. He gave it to him. He knew it. And he draws the conclusion that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. And the brothers stand back and say, just let him believe that. Say nothing. Don't say anything. And they're going to keep this up for 20 years. They're going to watch their father mourn. They're going to pretend to comfort him, and knowing exactly what's happened to Joseph. And they are going to let their father go through this misery and the sorrow and the sadness. And for 20 years, their father is going to have to endure this. Brothers and sisters, do you not see how that grace in a family doesn't avoid trouble? Doesn't avoid tensions, doesn't avoid difficulties. Indeed, I believe we might see here that grace in a family can often produce enmity. Produce enmity. These boys were willing to break their father's heart to cover their sin. Now, I don't know if it's possible this morning there's some of you here and you're willing to break your father's heart to cover your sin. And some of you perhaps this morning are already well into sin that your parents know nothing about. Because you're good at it, you see. You're good at deceiving. You're good at lying. And you might have the attitude this morning, I hate this fact that we have to come to church on a Sunday and, you know, that our parents are Christians and they're committed to the Bible. I just want my freedom. I want my liberty. Well, listen. These boys had a measure of freedom here. But how did they use it? They used it to serve themselves. They used it to live for themselves, and they were willing to break their parents' hearts. Now, recognize, young people, your parents can't make you Christians. And if they're trying to tell you that they can, they've got a complete misunderstanding of the Bible. But I don't think any parent in this church is trying to say to their children, we can make you Christians. They want to point you in the right direction. They want to teach you the things of God. They want to pray for your heart. They want to show you that there's a right way to live life and a wrong way to live life. But they cannot save you. And you can't save yourself. But Christ can save you. You need the grace of God in your life, just like we as your parents need the grace of God in your life. But recognize that very often in the home, these tensions in the home can be caused because there is grace in the family, but not everybody has the grace. And I believe that in the situation here, we find that in many ways, Joseph's family was divided because of grace. There were those who had grace and there were those who didn't have grace. And yes, Jacob made some mistakes. And you could sit here this morning, young person, and you could say to me, well, I can tell you all my dad's mistakes. You know, he could probably tell you them better than you can. Don't be hard on your parents because they're trying to teach you the right way. If they really are honest with you, they'll freely admit to you they're not perfect. They make mistakes. They'll ask you to forgive you for those mistakes. Don't be hard on them. Don't judge them. Don't be rebellious against them. Don't break their hearts to cover your sin. I exhort you this morning. And Joseph's brothers, they hated their brother because their father had favored him. But there was more to it than that. They hated their brother because there was evidence that he was a believer in God and a follower of Jehovah. There would come a time in a few years where they'd be glad that he was their brother. You know why? Because he would be their savior. Little did they know that when they were beating him and stripping him and throwing him into that pit, that he was their only hope for salvation and the purpose of God. And maybe your brother or your sister this morning who's a Christian tries to talk to you about the things of God, tries to win you because they really do love you, and they see your life is going off in the wrong direction. Don't despise them. Don't allow resentment and bitterness to come in and cause you to hate them. Appreciate the fact that they love you enough to share the gospel with you. Grace does bring enmity in the home. Grace does bring division. But here's the hope that I want to bring you this morning, and that's my third and final point. Let's look at Joseph and his God. It never ceases to amaze me that often as I read the scriptures, and the older I get and the more I understand the Lord, that you often see the hand of God in passages that you never did before. You ever notice that? As you get more of an understanding of providence and sovereignty, and you read passages, God's name is not mentioned. But you see God's hand. You see God working things out. And surely it's no more clear to us than in this passage. Here is Joseph, and he's going about his business, and he comes up into the camp, and there are brothers who, if they hadn't been stopped, would have killed them. But Reuben steps in. Now God's hand was in that. God's hand had Reuben there at the right time. Otherwise these guys were going to really harm him. They were going to kill him. But more than that, Reuben goes off. But God's still with him in the pit. And God brings the Ishmaelites down the road. And God takes Joseph right out of the scene. And starts to move him towards Egypt. Now, I have absolutely no doubts in my own mind that if I put myself in Joseph's shoes, Joseph was scared. This is not a superhero that we're reading about here. This is a 17-year-old boy who has just realized the lights have gone on. My brothers hate me. And they want to kill me. And they've stripped me and thrown me in this pit. And I really don't know what's going to happen to me now. Whether they're going to kill me or a wild animal's going to get me, I've got no idea. But there's no doubt he was scared. There's no doubt he was afraid. But then as he's taken out of that pit and he's chained up and he's taken off by these Ishmaelites who perhaps were speaking a different language, and he's dragged as a slave across the desert, There's no doubt that he was afraid and fearful, and he must have wondered, what is going on? Will I ever see my father again? Will I ever see my family again? My brothers, what are they going to tell father when they get back today? But I'm convinced that whilst he was scared, whilst he was afraid, he was also aware that God was with him. You see, I'm convinced that those dreams were more than just the natural dreams that you and I have. This was God's extraordinary way of communicating in those days with his people. And he had a hope in his heart that God had a purpose in his life. I had a direction for him to go in. He didn't see all of the future. He didn't understand it all. But he was resting, I'm convinced, in the covenant God that Isaac, his grandfather, had told him about, that Jacob, his father, had now begun to walk with. And that even though he went down that road scared and fearful, yet he was not without hope, because he was still alive. And God had not finished with him yet. I'm absolutely convinced that. You see, Pastor, that's not in the passage. I freely admit that. But the nature of faith suggests to us that he could rest on the things he did know about God, on the things that had been revealed to him. And remember, he would have known the promises of God, because I'm convinced that Isaac would have told him, and Jacob would have told him. Because that's what the covenant family of God were doing in those days. They were passing it down by oral tradition, one to another, that there is a God in heaven, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's promised us the land. He's promised us descendants. He's promised that through the descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's true they couldn't see it all as we see it, but they could see it. They could know it in some measure. And though I'm convinced that Joseph would not fully understand all that was yet before him, we will see as we proceed through his life that every step of the way the Lord's hand is on him, and he shows the marks of grace and the marks of faith. And here you might be tempted then to think this is sanctified speculation, but the reality is that you will discover, even as we'll see as we get to his events in Egypt, this man is able to resist temptation. You can only explain that by grace. You can only explain that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not, I don't believe, unfounded to presuppose that by this stage, this 17-year-old is walking with God, even though he's afraid, even though he doesn't know exactly what God is doing. And as you sit here this morning and you think about Joseph's God, I want you to think about it in terms of the things we've considered already. You say, Pastor, I'm thinking about me as a father. I made those mistakes like Jacob. Thinking about it as a mother, I've made those mistakes. Thinking about the tensions in our family and the struggles we have as some of us are Christians and some of us are not Christians. You see, Pastor, it's not very encouraging, all of this. Well, here's the encouragement, brother. Here's the encouragement, sister. Would you rather have a family where there was no grace in it? No. No way. Would you rather be left to yourself to muddle on through in life and make more and more mistakes without Scripture to guide you, without the Spirit to minister to you, without Christ to lead you? Of course you wouldn't. And so whilst Joseph is taken off into captivity, recognize God's not finished with him yet. But let's go back to the family. God's not finished with Jacob yet. Oh, Jacob's heartbroken. Jacob is disappointed. Jacob is struggling. Jacob is sorrowful. Jacob believes that Joseph is dead, but God's not finished with him yet. And for 20 years he's not going to know the truth. Can you imagine? From now till 20 years from now, you're going to have to live with something that's broken your heart, something that's really made life painful for you, and you're not going to be delivered from it for 20 years. That may be God's purpose. But here's the encouragement. God is still in control. And God is not going to leave you. And God is not going to forsake you. God is with you. He was with Joseph. And he was with Jacob. And in the midst of all of this family mess and conflict and struggle, he was working out his plan perfectly. See, we get this really privileged position, don't we, that we're looking down on this family situation. In our own families, we're looking across at it going, what's happening here? I don't understand. But here we're actually looking down on it and we can see all the players and the purpose of God and the providence of God and the mystery of providence working it all out. Brothers and sisters, whilst we're in this horizontal situation with one another, let us also look down upon it from God's perspective and realise God is interested in our families and God is concerned about our lives and God is not going to leave us to ourselves if He has redeemed us through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must recognise that whilst there are tensions in our families brought about by grace in many ways and brought about by the dynamics of the gospel, yet we are not without hope this morning. We are the people who have the hope. I tell you now, I would not want to be in a family where there's no grace. I would not want to be in a family where there's no light. I would not want to be in a family where there's no hope of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And as you sit here this morning and you reflect on your own family situation, if there's grace in your family, you get on your knees and thank God. There are millions out there. Millions. Who sit in darkness. And they bounce around from one conflict to another and one struggle to another and one problem to another and one crisis to another. And they know not where to go and they know not how to deal with things because they have got no light. And they've got no hope. And they've got no purpose because they've got no God to guide them. And when the worst case scenario comes into your home or into my home, we have a sovereign God to whom we can turn and trust in and cry to and plead with and seek that He might keep us and lead us and bring us safe home. And oh dear brothers and sisters, we have got to get this into our heart. And I stand to you before you this morning as one who's got his struggles, I can assure you, especially coming to a new country with all that that means, settling ourselves down. But I tell you this, I'm absolutely convinced the Lord will perfect that which concerns you. If I didn't believe that, I'd give up, shut my Bible and go and find a real job. But this is a real job because this is the truth. God is in control of every detail of your life and of my life. And maybe this morning there are problems in the family. Maybe this morning there are things that you've done wrong and you wish you hadn't done them. And maybe this morning you're troubled and concerned about the future. But I say to you, dear brother, dear sister, you are not without hope if Christ is in your heart. If God is your God, you're not without hope. And you can bring it to Him. You can lay it out before Him. He's not saying to you He's going to answer you tomorrow. 20 years. God's gracious. He's not going to tell you it's 20 years. I'm glad. If it was 20 years, we could not bear up, could we? You don't know when God might deliver you from your trouble. You don't know when God might answer your prayer. You don't know when God might bring you through. But you know this. That if God is with you, who can be against you? He hasn't promised you an easy life, but He has promised you eternal life. He hasn't promised you that getting to heaven is going to be a simple thing, but He has promised you you'll get there through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I exhort you this morning, as you reflect upon Joseph and his family, as you especially think of Jacob and Joseph is now off into captivity, we're going to come back to that next week, recognize that Joseph's God was still in absolute control. God was perfecting Joseph. God was perfecting Jacob. And God is perfecting you this morning. It may be that you're having to wait upon the Lord. Living for God in a hostile world is not an easy thing. He hasn't said it would be. And there are many pitfalls. There are many hazards. But go from this place this morning, dear brother. Go from this place this morning, dear sister, absolutely convinced in your heart, the Lord shall perfect that which concerns you. He will not cause you a needless tear. His thoughts and intents toward you are only good continually. You may not see that just in terms of where you're at the moment. Joseph couldn't see it shackled to an Ishmaelite caravan as he headed off towards Egypt. He couldn't see it as he was taken as a slave into the household of Potiphar, and we'll see that again. But I'm convinced that his resting in God helped him to cope in the midst of life's trials, in the midst of life's difficulties. Joseph's experience in this chapter points us, does it not, in a vivid way to the one alone who can lead us through this world. And it's not Joseph. It's the one of whom he's a type, and I do believe he's a type. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, being favoured of his Father, came into the world to save us from our sins. The one who, coming to his own, was despised and rejected of them, nailed upon a cross, but then, having died, was raised up, highly exalted by his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go from this place this morning, I exhort you to look not to Joseph, but to the one of whom he speaks, the one whom he foreshadows, the one of whom he is a type, King Jesus. And go forth with these words in your heart as a benediction: how blessed thy saints, how safely led, how surely kept, how richly fed, Saviour of all in earth and sea, how happy they who rest in thee. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we think of the mystery of providence, we confess to you, Father, that we are so finite, so feeble, but you are so infinite and so glorious, that it is a great comfort to us as your creatures to know that every detail of our lives is mapped out by you. And though, Father, at times we make wrong decisions and we do things foolishly and we err in our judgment and in our application of your word even, yet you graciously overrule, because you are committed to us through Jesus Christ your Son. We thank you that his blood has been shed that we might be saved. And we rejoice this morning, Father, in the comfort and consolation of the fact that you shall perfect that which concerns us. Father, you know that in this place there are many families with burdened hearts. You know, Father, that there are those who desire the salvation of their loved ones. Father, we cannot save them, but you can. We pray, Father, that you would break in grace more and more into our families. Not because we expect it to be peaceable, not because we expect an easy ride to heaven, but because we know that it's only by the grace of God that we can have hope in Jesus Christ, hope of eternal life. And we pray this morning that you would help us, Father, to rest in you. When the way is tough, unclear, painful, that, O our God, we would rest in you alone. And that when we cannot trace your hand, we would simply trust your heart. Strengthen us, Father, and glorify Christ in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.